Standing, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We will pick it up in verse 20, our verse today, our section today. But you have not learned Christ, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you administer it to our hearts now. Lord, we are blessed to have such a great gift as this. Help us, Lord, to treasure it in our hearts. Let it guide and direct the steps of our life. Let it be, Lord, that is more precious to us than anything else in our life. Lord, we love you, and that's why we gather to give you praise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. A couple of things before I get into the text. First of all, I want to make mention of the shoe boxes. You see some of them that are up here. They're still plenty of empty ones back there in the back. If you haven't picked some up in order to fill them up so that we can give them to the kids down there in Mexico, I would encourage you to do so. There's plenty of examples of what to put in there. There's a list, all that kind of stuff to help you out with it. And if you're interested in that, please see Sandy at the end of the service. She'll be back there with those shoe boxes. Also, I want to make note of the fact that we're going to have some work days here at the church. We're going to work on getting the church ready for our Christmas service. It includes cleaning and repairs and some other things. And there's a list, a sign-up sheet out there in the foyer for the work days. It's going to be November 16th, December 7th, and December the 14th. So if you would come and help, sign up, and we'll find something to do. Something for you to do on those days when we're cleaning up. You know, the more the better. It makes light work. Many hands makes light work. And so if you have the time that you can invest in that, then please sign up. Also, last one, and I want to ask all the guys who are veterans in the service to stand up. If you're a veteran, gals too. Sorry. Yeah. First of all, personally, I thank you for the service. Please remain standing. I want to pray for you before you sit down. Personally, I thank you for your service to the country and to me, because indeed, in your service, I am affected by it. And I thank you for it very much. And I want to pray for you now. And as a church, we thank you very much too, correct? Amen. So I want to pray for you. Father, I give you thanks for these that have stood. Lord, they sacrificed their life by coming and serving our nation and serving us in doing that. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing upon them, strengthening and encouraging them. Lord, that you would fill them overwhelmingly with joy and strength. And for every need that they have, Lord, that you would be that satisfying factor in their life. Lord, I thank you for them. We honor them, and we give praise to you for them And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Okay, guys, if you'd sit down, that'd be great. So here we approach this section of Scripture in chapter 4, but I want to go back and start. I want to read verses 11 through 16 to kind of give us a little bit of context of where we're at in this section of Scripture. Verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried away about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We've made mention that as we've entered into this chapter, that we've gone from where Paul has told us of who we are and what we are really in Christ Jesus. All the blessings that God has bestowed on us by being a member of the body of Christ, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have all these wonderful things that God has given to us. And it's important that we remember that, because as we enter in, especially in this section of this chapter, he's going to tell us what we should not be doing and what we should be doing. And actually, it doesn't stop here. It's all of the rest of chapter 4 and then also chapter 5 and all the way into verse 20 of chapter 6. And Paul is going to speak to us what we are to do, what we're not to do, and what we are to do based upon what God has done for us. So it's not like we have to do something to earn God's favor or to earn salvation or even to earn righteousness, because that's imputed to us by Jesus Christ himself. But because we have those things, there is an expectation of behavior and thought. And I can see that that's a problem in the church today, is that there is that, I want Jesus as my Savior, but don't expect me to do anything beyond that. I just want to be able to live my life. Now that I've got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. I can do whatever I want to do, go wherever I want to go, do whatever I want to, because it's all under grace. And we've kind of talked about that as we've been approaching this chapter already. But Paul is going to line out for us things that are very important about how we are to deal with one another within the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. And when we're doing that, then that means that we're going to be healthy as a body. We're going to bless one another as believers in the body, and how it's going to affect our lives in encouraging us to walk in the manner in which God has called us to walk. And Paul lines it up, or I think it's an appropriate verse for us for this month, right? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is that call that God has on each one of our lives, that we would surrender fully and completely to him. I've mentioned it so often, but it's nonetheless so true. And that is this, that when Christ says that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come after me, that is, there's no looking back, there's no turning back. You're a dead man, you're a dead woman, you're going to be crucified with Christ, if you're going to be his disciple, and that's what God calls us to be, as disciples of Christ, not just simply a believer in Christ, because the demons believe in Christ and they shudder. That doesn't give them salvation. And we need to understand that God calls us to that discipleship. And here in this chapter, Paul kind of lines out for us somewhat on how that looks. I mean, we could go through the whole New Testament to discover the entirety of that, but certainly he does a great job here in this chapter to lead us into a place of where we should be. In verses 1 through 3 in this chapter, he says that we are to have a walk worthy of that calling that God has placed upon us, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This picture of unity and the edifying of the church of Jesus building up his body corporately in the first 6 verses, then both corporately and individually in verse 7 up to verse 16. Then in verse 17, we'll see what we are not to do as believers. The word worthy means to balance, and the exhortation is that our walk should actually match our talk. That is the question for each of us. Paul first told us that we are in Christ so that we would understand that the exhortation is a reasonable expectation because it is accomplished in him, according to verse 15 of chapter 4. It's a process, and it will be that until we all come to the unity of the faith. So here in verse 17, he begins this subject where he says that we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles. Verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Here we see that Paul says that in the Lord, and Paul is seen identifying himself with Christ and giving the exhortation as one made by Christ himself. So it's not just Paul's opinion. It's not just his idea. It is really from the Lord. It's what the Lord's idea is for us. And when he talks about the walk here, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles, it is to conduct oneself, to order one's behavior. We are to walk in such a way that we reflect the decision that we have made for Christ. As I have explained earlier about God calls us to be disciples, a disciple is someone who is a learner of that individual. And the idea there is that you try to mimic who they are and what they are. Today, in Orthodox Judaism, you find that it's still something that happens in that they become a part of a sect of the Orthodox Jews, which they follow a particular rabbi. And their whole purpose is to become like him, to when they talk about his wisdom, his commentary, everything about that rabbi. If you've ever wondered why you see them, they're dressed differently. You have some that look like the Blues Brothers. You have those that have hats that are really furry, and you got guys that wear knickers and all these different things. Each one of those styles of dress reflects a particular school of Orthodox Judaism. And within that school, they have a rabbi that they follow. Now, there are other rabbis that they might bring in, and most of the time, they're guys that have already lived and died, and they'll bring their commentary in on the Mishnah, on the Torah, on these different things. But their whole purpose is to be like the one that they're following, all those guys that are like that. That's the idea that we have as disciples of Christ. Now, I'm not telling you need to start wearing different kinds of clothes to identify yourself as a Christian. Although it may not hurt, I can tell you this. Sometimes it's good that we identify as a Christian because we don't dress the way that we used to when we were in the world. Right? It's obvious there's a change there because we don't look the same, you know, anymore. I digress. I don't want to go down that particular road. The point is, of course, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? Of course, you know, they think of nothing but themselves. Their rabbi, if you will, the one that they are disciples of, is the evil one in the world, the devil himself. Even though many of them would say they would reject that idea, I am not. Yes, you are. If you're not following Christ, you're following him. It's by default. It doesn't matter. You cannot choose not to follow Satan. The only one you can choose not to follow is Christ. That's the only one. Because by nature, by our fallen nature, we automatically follow the things of the flesh. Now, when we say that, of course, some are very staunch followers of Christ, and that's very obvious by the evil that they practice in their life. Then there are others that we might categorize as saying, oh, they're kind of nice people. So I wouldn't deny that. But the truth is, you're either a follower of Christ or you're not. And you may not give in to all the evil that Satan would have for you, but it never surprises me to find out when there are those that are following after Satan, even if it's kind of secretive, to find out the depth of depravity that they find themselves in. And I'm sure you've probably heard it said, you know, oh, I can't believe that person did that. I would never in a million years believe that they would do something like that. But I would, because of what the scriptures tell us about the intent and the desires of man. Desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9. So here he says that we are to conduct ourselves and our behavior, and not to walk as the Gentiles walk in. What, how do they walk? They walk in futility. The word speaks of want of attainment. So in other words, they're constantly trying to find something in their life. And they walk in this futility because as they pursue these things, they find themselves not in a place that they're ever going to find satisfaction. It is kind of interesting. I had a brother send me the link to an article about a thing that is happening now, and it's atheist chaplains. Sounds like an oxymoron. Believe it or not, in order for them to become an atheist chaplain, they must go through a seminary. And, well, it doesn't surprise me. You know, I jokingly call them cemeteries because it's destroyed the faith and the walk of many, a guy who was seeking education in theology and other things, and how they destroyed them with their, you know, progressivism and that kind of thing. So it doesn't surprise me. But anyways, this article, this guy that they were talking to, it had been recommended to him by a woman pastor that he pursue this as a calling in his life. I don't know how you get a calling without following after God, but the point that I'm bringing out, all of it sounds ridiculous, and it is. It's futile. How do you bring comfort to somebody who is dying by telling them that what they're going to do is they're going to go into annihilation? How does that bring comfort? How does that bring peace? But it shows you this is the way the world is, and it's even going more and more that direction, that they want to find comfort and peace outside of a relationship with God, which is futile. You cannot, you never will. And especially the moment you draw your last breath, you'll realize how futile it was. Because if you think that by not denying Christ, that somehow or another, that there's going to be an end to everything that's going on in your life, when the scriptures are very clear that we must accept Christ beforehand. Otherwise, we will live eternally separate from God. It's futile. And this is how the world operates. And when it's talking about the mind, it's not merely the intellectual faculty of understanding, but also the faculty of recognizing moral good and spiritual truth. And we were once like them. We've seen that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 8, where Paul, he reminded us of where we were before we came to faith in Christ. We were lost, but we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not of works, nothing that we could have done in order to be able to attain that. But he also says that in doing that, that we have this purpose by being saved, is that there are works that God has preordained for us. He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them and that we would do them. Our job as believers is to align our heart with his heart so we know exactly what it is that we are to do. It doesn't come through osmosis. You know, it would be wonderful if you accepted the Lord and immediately what happened is you never had any more problems with sin. You never had a doubt about what direction to go with your life. You never had any problems whatsoever. But that's not how it works. Our life is riddled with sin, even after becoming a believer. Our obligation to Christ is that as his Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, to repent. Repent means to turn away, not to do it anymore. That's our obligation to God. That's why he says in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins as we confess them to him. And not only that, as we repent, and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness of that sin. The effects of that sin can be done away. I am no longer suffering from the effects of the sin that I had in my life when I was young in the Lord. And in the beginning, there were consequences that followed me. But as I've walked with the Lord and repented of those things, those same consequences are not in my life anymore. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that as we surrender ourselves to Christ and he makes those changes, that there are great benefits that are in it. I was a stone-cold drunk. And I'd venture to say that if I was still alive at this age, I'd probably have so many maladies within my body as a result of my heavy drinking that I'd be suffering greatly because of it. But God in his grace has delivered me from that. As a matter of fact, I remember when I first started having some physical issues with AFib. When they did all the blood work on me, a friend of mine who was a microbiologist, right? She looked at all the reports from everything, and she said I absolutely had no signs, no effects whatsoever of all the drugs and the alcohol I'd done in my life. And that she saw it as just being a miracle, because God had done this great work. So because of what God has done, then he wants us not to walk as we once did, as he tells us in chapter 2, or now to examine our walk in regards to where others are in their walk and how we are to then align ourselves up with what God wants for us. He tells us about those who are walking in futility. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Jesus said this in John 3:19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I cannot believe that there are people who in their last moments of their life, as you're trying to present the truth of the gospel to them, to give them hope and eternal life, continue to reject God all the way up to the end. And it boggles my mind. But then again, I know Christ, so I guess it would boggle my mind why anybody would reject that great offer given for free. You just got to choose. And they say no. But it's understandable why they do. And that is, I think, more than one reason. It is because, first of all, Jesus nails it right when he says they love darkness rather than they love the light. But I do believe that there's other things at work. You have in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul tells us whose mind, speaking of those individuals, the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So you have these things working, but I'm telling you, it's important that we understand that in all those that they may reject, our obligation is still to present. It doesn't matter. I've seen those who have rejected Christ up to the time of death, and I've seen those who had rejected Christ up to that time where they're drawing near to death, who receive Christ and enter into the kingdom of heaven. I've seen it both. I never try to determine who's doing what. That's God's job. My job is simply to share with them the truth of God's word. Don't be deceived thinking, as the enemy would come and say, oh, they don't really want to hear it, so I won't tell them. And that's a lie of the devil, because he doesn't want them to have that opportunity to receive Christ again. Our job is simply to ignore that and to give those words. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. The word here is to be callous or to cease to feel pain or grief, to become callous and insensible to pain and apathetic. The deadness that ensues when the heart has ceased to be sensible to the stimuli of the conscience. I think of immediately, I go to Pharaoh, how God did a mighty work in Pharaoh's life. He presented the opportunities to repent, and time again, he chose not to. Even at some moments, because he disliked the effects of the judgment, was willing to say, okay, good, I give up for now. He doesn't say for now, he says, I give up. But then he quickly comes back to the fact that he really, in his heart, he wasn't willing to give up. He wasn't willing to repent, even though he had seen the mighty miracles of God. He had seen things that were incredible. And of course, the enemy was right there as he's trying to duplicate everything that Aaron and Moses would do to try to convince Pharaoh that he didn't have to worry about it. It was just a matter of magic. But yet God brings him to an inevitable point that was well beyond their capabilities when he brought in the last plague, especially of the death of the firstborn. But even in that, he only repented for a season, enough to where the children of Israel could leave. And then after that, he determined that he wasn't going to let them go, and he went out to get them, which led to his destruction. There are people that are like that, and they're past feeling, and they give themselves over to lewdness, and they work all uncleanness with greediness in their life. They really desire that uncleanness. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So basically, Paul is saying this, that if you've learned Christ, you've known Christ, then you're without excuse. The world does this through ignorance, but we have learned from Christ how we should act, what we should do. In verse 22, he says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I think it's important. There are a couple of things here. First of all, he says we're to put off those things. One of the things I appreciate what the scriptures tell us is God never tells us to put off something without putting on something in its place. There are many attempts to put off things in your life and in people's lives, only to find that what it does is it creates a void in your life, is which makes the draw to put it back into your life. There's something missing here that I had before, and I want something. So we take that and we give that up for a moment, and then we say, oh no, I don't like that void in my life. Well, God doesn't expect you to have a void in your life. You naturally have voids in your life. You've put all kinds of things, all kinds of sin, all kinds of thought, all kinds of behavior in your life to fill that void that naturally comes when you don't know Christ. And then when we come to know Christ, we learn of Him and we realize that we need to take these things out. But He says, I want you to put me in there. I want you to put the things of me in that place of that void. He doesn't want us to have that void in our life, in our heart. And we're without excuse. We put off that former conduct, which the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And we have to understand that the lust of the flesh is deceitful. Because we can trick ourselves into thinking that the lust of the flesh is okay and good when it's not. Now, when I say lust of the flesh, don't go to that end of that spectrum that talks about physical things of a sexual nature. The lust of the flesh can be our desires for the things of this world that trump, not president, that trump, right? God's desires for our life. And easily they can get in there, and they're deceitful. Oh, it's okay if you're this way or that way. God doesn't really care. Obviously, He hasn't brought judgment down upon you, so you must be okay. But the truth is that it's like a bit of cancer and how it just begins to eat away and eat away until finally something comes to the surface that really reveals that these actions, these ways of living are producing something that is like sickness in your body, but it's sickness to your heart and to your soul. And so we must live in the way that Christ wants us to live and not be caught up by the deceitful things of the lust of the flesh. And He tells us here what we are to put on: be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the thing to replace that with. All the things that you had, be renewed in your mind. Be renewed in your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So how do we accomplish that? Well, it's the Word of God, the Bible. It's essential that it is in your life day after day after day after day after day. 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. Right? Had an opportunity, a late minister, to some folks, and sharing with them how easy it is for me as a pastor who is in the Word of God almost every day to neglect my time with the Lord in the Word. Even though I'm in it and I'm studying all the time, there's a difference between approaching the Word of God and letting God's Holy Spirit take that and apply that to me to wash and cleanse my mind. There's a difference between that and my time of getting into the Word in order to teach the Word. Now, the Word, teaching the Word, getting into it for that purpose is going to minister to me. But when I'm in the Word and I'm studying like this, I'm looking for how does that minister to us, not me. And there may be things that are in the Word that God specifically wants to deal with me that necessarily is not going to be dealt with you. And so I need to take my time each day be in the Word of God, reading it, being transformed by the Word of God. Otherwise, I will find myself being deceived by the deceitfulness of the lust of the flesh. It's very easy to do. And if it's easy for me to do, I know it's easy for you to do too. You have to make a discipline and a habit in your life to do that each day with God, be in His Word, looking to Him, letting Him speak to you, letting Him transform you and change you. In Titus, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit washing the mind. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? He takes the Word of God and He washes us and He refreshes us and He renews us. You know, I think the way that I do today, because of what God has done through His Word in my life. Because before I came to faith in Christ, I was like every other heathen out there. I had my own ideas about everything. I'll give you just one example of change, right? When I was in the world, I hated cops. They were the enemy in my life. I hated them. They were evil people. All they wanted to do was mess with me. You know, never mind the fact that everything I was doing was illegal and their messing with me was justified completely, but they were the bad guys. When I first got saved, I was involved in a little church and they had this thing, it was called Operation Timothy, and that's where an older Christian would take a younger one, you know, Paul-Timothy relationship, and the older one, would disciple the younger one. So I signed up to be a part of that, and the guy that I got paired up with was a San Bernardino County deputy sheriff. One of the best things that ever happened to me in my life. I quickly began to see, because he was a brother in the Lord, you know, I could see that he was a man just like me. He just had different, and he wasn't the evil one that I thought that they were at all. Shared with me some of the experiences that he had as an officer, and it just broke my heart. I'd said, I can't believe that you could deal with those things and still hold your mind together. You know, for him it was, you know, well, I've got Christ. But God transformed me and changed me and my way of thinking, my opinion about who cops are. And as a matter of fact, I love to honor those who are in law enforcement today. Every chance that I get, I thank them for the service that they do. How they protect us and they keep us from lawless individuals. They don't do it perfectly. But I do know this, if you think it's bad now, you would hate to see a world where they weren't in it. You would appreciate them greatly if you had none. You know, last time that somebody was breaking into the house, I didn't call the plumber. You call a cop. And they come at the risk of their own life in order to take care of that business. The plumber, he wouldn't get out of his car. We should appreciate them. God has a way of changing us from the inside out. And as we read His Word, this is what He accomplishes in us. If we've learned Christ, then we've learned that these behaviors that we had in our past are not acceptable and we need to change. But God doesn't leave us there. He tells us to put on Christ. Put off the former conduct, but then put on Christ, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Quit doing wrong things, start doing right things. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I've learned over the years that there are things that I just can't do in my life, because even though the thing itself may not be wrong or bad, it's what it does to my heart and my mind that makes it wrong for me to do. because it takes me away from the Lord and it helps me to gravitate over to the desires of my flesh. It's not a wrong thing or a bad thing, except for it is for me. How do I know that? Well, I read the Word of God. God's Word and His Holy Spirit are ministering to me. And I can feel it. I know when I'm a flesh ball. And if I don't know it, my wife reminds me that I am. We'll talk about that later in chapter 5. But, you know, the point is that I know when I'm just walking in the flesh and not fulfilling the desires of walking in the Spirit. Then he tells us here. So what does it look like not to walk as the world does? Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Two things. First of all, he says, put away lying. There's an assumption there that you lie. And in this world that we live in today, lying is not only accepted, but it's encouraged. And the Bible says, no, don't lie. And it's because lies are harmful. They are oftentimes so subjective to someone's opinion and idea that it influences others about a situation or that person. That's one of the reasons why I hate the internet. There's so much of it that's out there. But the truth is this, is that lies do hurt, and they can hurt. And if you think that there is a good lie, you would be mistaken. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that lying is good. It always tells us it is wrong. But then he tells us why we should not lie. And that is, he says, because he said, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor because we are members of one another. In other words, if we lie to one another, we're actually harming ourselves. We'll see that in chapter 5, too, when Paul speaks about how husbands treat their wives. And in essence, what they're doing when they mistreat them is they're treating themselves poorly. And so Paul lines that all out for us, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But just know this, that we are to stop lying. Half-truth is a whole lie. I want you to know that. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So, anger. Man, what a hot topic. No pun intended. Anger is something that in itself is not wrong. It can't be wrong because God is angry towards sin. And God, there's no sin in God whatsoever. So if he's angry, he's justified in his anger. Is there times when we can be justified in our anger? I think we can be, but how we deal with it and what we do with it takes it from a point of being right and wrong. Okay? To me, it's very easy to be angry with those who are killing innocent children before they're ever even born, and it's even more horrendous if they kill them after they've been born. And I believe that I have a biblical right to be angry with that. But it doesn't give me a right to take my anger and blow up abortion clinics and kill people. I can understand why someone would want to do that. But that doesn't bring glory to God. I'd like to see it stopped as much as anybody else would. But it doesn't mean that I can let my anger go to sin. And that's what he talks about. Here, he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The idea there is, if you're angry, that you don't allow it to become that thing that just embitters you towards someone else. That you deal with the matter. You speak the truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Take the time to talk to one another in love and understand that God wants to deal with our lives in that way. If you don't, anger can set in. And we can easily tie anger and unforgiveness together quite easily, because oftentimes they're intricately connected. I'm angry towards someone, and I'm unwilling to forgive. Paul will deal with that in verse 32 when he talks about the fact that we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven me. So we can't allow anger to be the factor that keeps us embroiled in unforgiveness. And we can't allow anger to be the thing that separates us from one another. God says we're to resolve these issues. Don't let the sin go down or the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Rarely ever do Barbara and I, after intense fellowship, go to bed and go to sleep still angry. Rarely. I mean, I can think of a couple of times that she did. Point is, of course, we're not to allow the sun to go down on our wrath. Deal with it. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. And this is the reason that we want to deal with our anger, because what happens then, it gives place to the devil to be able to get in there and to begin to work and to do and to destroy things. Verse 28, let him whose soul steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and that he may have something to give to him who has need. Stealing is commonplace in this world, and it's another thing. We justify lies, and we justify stealing. We think about, well, that boss of mine, he doesn't need this near as bad as I do. He'll never miss it. It's all a part of the perks of working here. I get to have whatever he has. But yet, that's not what the scriptures say at all. And I love this too, because he says in this change of behavior to no longer stealing, but rather that they would labor with their hands so that they'd have a lot of stuff themselves. Because that's the whole thing behind stealing. It's covetousness. I take what I want because you have it, but I want it, and I'm going to take it. And here he says that we are to labor with our hands, not to, for that purpose of gaining goods and wealth for ourselves, but it's so that we would have the opportunity to give to those who have not. And that's God's plan within the church, is that we would take and that we, as we would obtain, as the Lord blesses us, and that is to distribute that which God has given us to others. And not just here, but also in Corinthians, we talked about that when Paul was talking about giving and what we are to do. Often in this culture we live in today, it's all about me getting what I want and me having it and keeping it. It doesn't matter if somebody else has a need. Everything I have belongs to God. I am simply a steward of those things. And God can have whatever he wants to of the stuff he's giving me stewardship over and give it to somebody else if that's what he wants to do. There was a time in my life that I'd use my motorcycle as an example, because it was something that was really precious to me, something that I love, something that I want, you know, and God gave it to me to enjoy, and he still has it. It's not that. But I got to tell you, over the years, it's become very natural for me to hold that out into my hand and say, Lord, if you want somebody else to have that, then take it out of my hand and give it to them. And the Lord says, oh, don't worry, I'll never do that, Bob. No, that's not what he says. Yeah, I love this. Mike says, give it to me. I can just see him going down the road now with that white cane with a red tip, you know, 60 miles an hour on the freeway, touching his way down the road. That'd be a good one, Mike. Then he goes on in verse 29, he said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impact grace to the hearers. Corrupt communication, not only obscene vulgarity, but slanderous and contemptuous talk. Our words are to be true and pure, and also are to contribute to benefiting others. Put off that speech that tears down and speak those words that build up. May I just offer one challenging spot for us today in our life, and that is speaking of those who are in a authority over us. We feel we have a right to tear them up, tear them down, because we don't like the job that they're doing. But that's not what this scripture says. It says we are to avoid that, and that we're to speak words of edification, building up, not tearing down. I think we'd probably be a whole lot better off if we prayed as often for those people as we do about talking about them and talking down to them. That we would be far better off if we spent more time praying for them, speaking well of them, than if we're speaking evil about them. I know how hard that is. There are some people that are so despicable, it's very difficult for me not to say something about how evil they are. But I don't know that that's something that God would have me do. Number one, when we do that, let's go off of those that are obvious to us in politics, and let's just bring it down to the brass tacks within the church. Speaking of evil of people that are in the church, it happens. It goes on. A little bit of gossip, backbiting, those kind of things. They are definitely the foxes in the vineyard that tear at the roots of the vine and destroy all the work of God. And the thing about that happens, it usually takes place on the down low, right? Everybody's just kind of whispering about those things. Oh, I saw this online. I don't believe what Pastor Bob teaches. Well, that's fine. Then you probably ought to go to their church. That's simple enough. Don't stay here and spread your ill in our body. If you can't do that, I trust that the Lord will bring it to the surface and we'll deal with it. Because that's what he does. Because it's his church, his body. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there are many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. We neglect holiness and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can think in purely materialistic terms and grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit exalts Jesus, and when we fail to do the same, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon had this to say about this. He said, I think I now see the Spirit of God grieving when you are sitting down to read a novel and there is your Bible unread. You have no time for prayer, but the Spirit sees you very active about worldly things and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And then he is grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him. End of quote. I think Spurgeon was born yesterday or something, because he sure speaks to the time in which we live today. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we are to get rid of six vices: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Bitterness, it's not only in speech, but in mind and disposition and habit as well. Aristotle defined bitterness as the resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. It is a bitter root that produces bitter fruit. Wrath, it speaks of an outburst of the moment. Anger speaks of the settled disposition of it. Both must be put away. Clamor, it's a rough or raucous sound. It is based on the croaking of ravens. It is the equivalent to the loud noise of strife, the excited shutting down of opponents. Evil speaking, it speaks of slander, detraction, speech that is injurious to another's good name. Speaking evil is the more deliberate habit of running down their character, exciting an evil feeling against them in their mind, in the minds of others. And then finally, malice. That's the equivalent of wishing evil upon someone. You have malice against Governor Newsom, wishing evil against him. I hope not. I wish him no evil. As a matter of fact, I pity the man, for he doesn't realize how evil he is and the judgment that lies before him. So we must pray for him, that God, in his abundant mercy and grace, as he had extended to us, extends that to him, that he might come to faith before he dies. It's the wishing of evil, whether in a more pronounced or in a latent and half-conscious form. It's ill will. Wickedness is what malice is. And then finally, in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So here's the thing. If we strive for these things, when I say striving, I'd never forget that as we strive, we're asking God for the empowerment of his Holy Spirit in order to be able to accomplish these things in our life. It's not in your own abilities, in your own flesh, that you can do anything, because Christ himself said to us that he is the vine, that we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. The word nothing there in the Greek, I'm not a scholar, but it means no thing. You can do no thing aside from being in Christ and connected to him. So when I say these things, then I'm automatically speaking that you must have a dependency upon him to accomplish, to be kind to one another. It's not always easy. Just as it is within our natural family, it is not always easy to be kind towards our relatives, is it? The nice thing about having relatives, a lot of times they live somewhere else, so we don't have to worry about it. Problem is, we're all relatives here, and we have to worry about it because we're in contact with each other every week. And because of that, there's the exhortation to be kind toward one another, tender-hearted. That idea of, you know, oftentimes we neglect the weightier things of mercy toward one another. We criticize someone, we look at them, and we think about them in some way that is less than honoring to God, rather than to understand that as a brother and a sister, we really have an obligation to understand what they're going through and what may be bringing them to that point, and to be tender-hearted towards them. Doesn't mean that there doesn't come correction in the action. It tells us in the scripture that in order for that to happen, before you can bring correction in somebody else's life, that you first must consider yourself. That you, if you're not doing it, you probably have the propensity to do it. And God wants you to understand that, so that when you go to someone, there isn't this judgment in your heart. There's a compassion and understanding and speaking the truth in love. And believe me, the truth is always loving. How we use it and apply it is where we can go wrong. You know, when I was young in the ministry, there was a time where we were going through something. My wife was going through some things, and there were some ladies in the church that said some things about my wife that I needed to deal with. So I went to each one of them with their husband's present, and I took the word of God and showed them the error of their way. But the way I did it made it wrong. I swung that word like it was a broad axe, like it was going to amputate heads, not to cut out the cancer, to bring healing. And I paid the price for that. Those folks ended up leaving the church, which was not my desire. I loved them and certainly was grieved when they left, and especially when I realized it was because of my actions, what I had done. I spoke the truth, but they could sense my anger and my frustration. And in doing that, one of them said, I raised my voice. And I quickly let them know, no, I never, ever raised my voice, I guarantee you. Because when I raise my voice, you can hear me two blocks down the street. I did not do that. But I certainly showed a real passion in the way that I presented it. We need to be tender-hearted toward one another. Forgiving one another. This is one of the greatest downfalls in the church today, is forgiveness. But he tells us exactly how and why. He says, even as God and Christ forgave you. The challenge is this, right? If God forgave you the way you forgive others, how forgiven would you be? We have to understand when we talk about forgiveness, it means that I no longer hold an account of that action, whatever it was. I don't have bitterness. I don't have anger. When somebody tells me, speaks to me about it, I don't get all worked up again. That means I haven't dealt with it. I have not given true forgiveness. That when we forgive, we can speak in love one to another with tender-heartedness, and we can speak that truth, and we can resolve the issue. But either way, I have to forgive in my heart as Christ has forgiven me. And I can honestly say this, God, there's nothing that God has not forgiven me for in my life. Nothing at all. Every time I've asked for forgiveness, he's never once said to me, come back to me in a week and I'll think about it in that time and I'll figure out whether or not I'm going to forgive you. God doesn't do that. We are to be Christ-like. It's what we're talking about here in this chapter, is that we are to be Christ-like. We are to be that disciple of Christ, and that is that we want to be like him and emulate him. That's why we look to his earthly life to see how he walked and his obedience to the Father. And we emulate that. We want to be obedient to the Father as he was obedient to the Father. And we want to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, just as the scripture we're beginning to memorize tells us. And as it tells us in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel too, that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me daily. That's in Luke's gospel. Each day we need to do that. And this is what God gives to us. He says, do this because of what has happened, what's transpired in your life. If you have the hope of eternal life, we really have so much to be grateful for. Let us examine ourselves and see where God have us change by the power of his Holy Spirit. Examine yourselves before God. Father, we thank you. Praise you for your word. I'm always grateful, Lord, for the ministry that your Holy Spirit does in me. Lord, I just love you so much. And I pray for myself and I pray for us all, Lord. You'd make us more Christ-like. Let people see you when they see us. Let our flesh be removed, Lord. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing and what you will do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, please. I pray that as we enter into this time of the holiday season, I have the proper shirt for it today. Everybody has made me aware of that. I pray that you'll be thinking about those that you want to take and especially minister to. Family members, friends, this time of year, there's a work that goes on. It makes people more open to hearing what God has to say. Take advantage of that and pray and do not neglect to speak to your friends and others. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he draw you close to himself throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.